You can open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 6. Just want to briefly look at what we closed with last Sunday night, looking at the opening of the sixth seal. The book of Revelation chapter 6 is the opening of the seven sealed scroll by the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who had been slain. We saw the first four seals, I think picture what's going to take place during the first half of that seven-year tribulation period. We've got the false Christ, we've got war, famine, and death, particularly through pestilence. The fifth seal is the view of the martyrs who are in heaven, by the throne of God, crying out to God and asking how long until He avenges their blood on the earth. And they're told to wait because there will be many more who will be killed for their testimony just as they were. The sixth seal, as we looked at last time, takes us up to the events that immediately precede the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. It describes the Lord Jesus arising, it says, to shake the heavens and the earth. There is a great earthquake. There are signs in heaven in the darkening of the sun, the moon, the stars falling from heaven. The sky recedes like a scroll, giving men a view of Him who sits upon the throne in heaven. That is God the Father, and we see Him described in Revelation chapter 4. And a view of the Lamb. And the Lamb is the one who is about to come and to execute judgment on the earth. It says every mountain, every island will be moved out of its place with the seismic activity that takes place in those days. I think all of these things that are described are literal. And it says every man upon the earth of every classification, whether they're generals or whether they're kings or whether they're free or bond, it doesn't matter what they are. It says they will all hide themselves in the caves and in the rocks and basically say to the mountains, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. And then the last verse in chapter 6, we find verse 17. It says, for the great day of His wrath has come. The day of the Lord is a judgment period. I think it covers that last 7 years of that tribulation period, all 7 years of the tribulation period, as well as what's going to take place in the kingdom that follows. That's going to be the day that the Lord reigns on the earth as well and judges. It's a period of judgment. The great and terrible day of the Lord, awesome day of the Lord, is the second coming of Christ, back when basically He's going to take back all the kingdoms of the world, which are rightfully His, and take them away from the Antichrist and away from His kingdom. So this is a final point of judgment when Christ returns. And the question is asked, with that day of wrath having been come, the question is asked, who is able to stand? In chapter 7, we see the answer to that question. Who's going to be able to withstand during this time of terrible judgment, this time of terrible wrath? Who's going to be able to endure? And there are two groups that are identified. If we look at chapter 7, what we really see is kind of a parenthetical portion of Scripture. Because if you pick up in chapter 8, you'll see we find the opening of the seventh seal. The final seal is loosed from the seventh seal scroll. Chapter 7 talks about events that are going to take place in reality in a timetable somewhere, but they're not necessarily right between the sixth and seventh seal. In fact, I don't think they are. I think that what we see in this is things that are going to take place sometime on the earth in preparation for the final judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments that will be poured out upon the earth by God. So let's read through this. You're going to find in this the answer is found who will be able to stand with two groups of people. Verses 1 through 8, we'll see that there are the 144,000 that are sealed from Israel. Verses 9 through 17, there are a multitude, it says, of all the nations. These two groups are really going to be able to endure in two different ways. Let's read the first one, verse 1 of chapter 7. After these things, John writes, and he says, and I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel, of the children of Israel, were sealed. He says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. Gives us the list. There are all the tribes. 12,000 from each of these 12 tribes that are listed. They are all from the children of Israel. They are going to be sealed. And they're going to be sealed and brought through the tribulation period. That seal, as we're going to see and we study this a little closer, is a seal that protects them from any harm that's going to be done by God's judgments upon the earth. And so the angels who are going to unleash these judgments are held back and say, don't release these judgments upon the heavens, the earth, or the sea, or the trees, until, you know, the servants of God have been sealed on their foreheads. So these are people that are going to endure through the tribulation period. Now, the second group, we read about it starting in verse 9. After these things, John says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all, what? Nations. Now, that speaks of the Gentiles. Okay, sometimes they're translated heathen, but this is the nations that are in opposition to the nation, which is the children of Israel, God's chosen people, His chosen nation. He says, there's a great multitude of which no one can number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. And they are standing before the throne and before the Lamb, and they are clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these arrayed in white robes? And where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. And they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Notice in verse 14, he says, these are those who come out of the great tribulation. Now, I think this is a different way that these are able to stand. The first group is going to be brought through the tribulation period. They're going to endure, I think, through that entire period and go through it unharmed. This group, I believe, will be they will come out of the great tribulation. I think most of these, it seems like, if you look at this and look at the description of them and what they wear and where they are, it seems these are those who have lost their lives. Same type of group that we see back in the fifth seal, the martyrs, who have lost their lives during the tribulation period because of their testimony and their stand for the Lord, and particularly for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at this passage of Scripture, I think one of the things that we need to remind ourselves of is that as members of the church, the body of Christ, we will not be here for any part of the tribulation period. There are many verses of Scripture which indicate this. Romans chapter 5, verse 9 talks about, you know, we're not going to endure wrath. We're going to be saved from wrath. Same thing in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But I think the key verse to really settle this is Daniel chapter 9. Turn there with me for just a moment. Daniel chapter 9. There are a lot of verses of Scripture people take to show people why the church is not going through this tribulation period. But this is the one I always turn to because I think this makes it the clearest. We live today in a dispensation which was kept secret by God. It was not made known in the Old Testament Scriptures. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, though He certainly knew the truth about it, never talked about it during His earthly ministry. In fact, it remained a secret until God chose to make it known to the Apostle Paul. And he became God's steward for this present dispensation of grace during which God is building the church. Colossians chapter 1 describes that very clearly. Ephesians chapter 3 describes that very clearly. Now, what we're going to turn back to is we're going to look at a passage of Scripture which is the subject of prophecy. OK, Okay? It's in the prophet Daniel. Daniel was given a vision and a message from an angel that's sent to him. Look at verse 24, Daniel chapter 9. And he is told, Daniel has just been reading in the prophet Jeremiah, where Jeremiah prophesied that 70 years Israel would remain in captivity. And so as the 70 years comes to a close, Daniel is excited with the prospect that it's time for Israel to be delivered out from under the bondage to the Gentile nations, which began under Nebuchadnezzar. But then he's told this, verse 24, 70 weeks, literally the word is 77s, are determined, are marked out for your people, Daniel. Now who was Daniel's people? Israel. And for your holy city, which is Jerusalem. Jesus said Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So he says this 70 weeks or 77s, that's 70 times 7, which is 490 years. Not just 70 years, but 7 times 70 years are determined upon the people of Israel and the holy city. Now, the purpose of these years are to finish Israel's transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for their iniquity against God, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, to bring all God's prophesied plans and purposes for Israel to completion. That's exactly what he's describing here. Then he says this, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks or sevens and 62 sevens." Now that's 769 altogether. Okay? 483 of those years are marked out from the command to restore Jerusalem, which happened in the days of Nehemiah, until Messiah the Prince, that is, until the Lord Jesus Christ was presented to Israel as their Messiah when he made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. That's 483 years. He says, during that time, the street's going to be built again, and the wall, which Nehemiah did. He says, even in troublesome times, which they were. After the 62 weeks, he says, is completed, after the end of this time, he says, the Messiah shall be cut off. But not for himself, with nothing for himself. Jesus Christ was crucified at the end of that period, and he never received the kingdom that was rightly his at that time. He says, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city, that's Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, that's their temple. He says, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now that happened also. That's been fulfilled as well. In AD 70, the Roman general Titus came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem and their temple, and it hasn't been rebuilt till this day. Then, look at verse 27. The prince who is to come. Now that's not the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Messiah, the prince. There is another prince, there's another ruler who is coming, and I believe that is the false ruler, the false Christ, the Antichrist. When he comes, what will he do? He shall confirm a covenant with many for what? 1 week or 1 7. Now there's 77s determined. But by this time, 69 of them are already completed. There's only 1 7 left. That corresponds to exactly what we see is recorded in the book of the Revelation. That 70th seven that Daniel prophesied about is going to be taking place in the book of the Revelation. He says in the middle of the week, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And the last 3.5 years of that time period will be a time of great tribulation on the earth that's never been seen before and will never be seen again. Jesus warned about that in Matthew 24. And on the wings of abominations shall be one who makes things desolate or empty, even until the consummation which is determined, that goes back to verse 24, until that is poured out on the desolate. Now, that's all part of this 490-year prophecy. So the 70th seven, that 7-year period that we refer to as the tribulation period, is the subject of what? Prophecy. How could we fit into that prophecy God's plan and purpose for the church, which is the body of Christ? We're living in an unprophesied period today. We're living in a period of time that was secret, that was a mystery until God made it known through Paul. This period will continue until God has finished building his church. When God is finished with the church, and he's added the last person to the church, the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the air. The rapture of the church is going to take place. He's going to catch us up to be with him forever in glory. And when he does, the dispensation of God's grace will come to a close. The unprophesied period that we're living in will come to a close. And then what happens? Well, the prophetic clock, which was really stopped when the church, the body of Christ, began, that prophetic clock was stopped. it's going to start up again. Prophecy is going to resume. And so this is one of, I think this is the clearest indication of why we're not going to go through any part of this, because all 77s are determined upon who? Israel and Jerusalem. And we don't fit into that. We're not a part of that. Jerusalem is not our capital city. We're not the children of Israel. We're not even spiritual Israel, as some people like to teach. We are a separate entity. We're a heavenly body of believers in which there's no distinction at all made today between Jew and Gentile. So we will not be going through any of this. So that tells you right now that the 144,000 of Revelation chapter 7 is not who? Not us. It's not the church, the body of Christ. Okay, there are those who teach that, but it's not us. So the first question we've got to ask, going back to Revelation 7, is who are the ones who are sealed? John sees this happening, and he sees the four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back or restraining the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now, wind is a destructive force. I mean, you think about what we experience it right here in Texas, and this area is an area where tornadoes hit quite a bit. And you can see the devastation that tornadoes leave behind them. You know, we don't live in a place where we see it too much, but Houston does. They get the hurricanes. Florida gets the hurricanes. Tremendous power and destruction and winds. And it's also almost like it's something that's this is something breathed out by God. In the same way God breathed out the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit, He breathes out wind as a destructive force. And that's what's about to hit the earth, is a destructive force with the judgments of God. But that's being held back from all the earth. There are four angels. The number four, we talked about the fact that that's associated with the earth and with the creation itself. We saw the four living creatures that talk about the creation as they surround the throne of God in heaven. They're there to hold back the four winds, the four corners of the earth. Probably has reference to the directions, north, south, east, and west. So that's, you know, the earth is not a, you know, cube, so we know it's not the four corners in that sense. But it's all the directions from which they could blow. And so there's another angel that comes and speaks to these four. This angel ascends from the east, or literally from the rising of the sun, from where the sun rises. It's an interesting thing. When you look at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to come to what place? Where will His feet stand when He comes back to this earth? Mount of Olives. What side of Jerusalem is it on? On the east. On the east side of Jerusalem. And that gate He'll enter will be the east gate, just like He did back in when He made the triumphal entry. So this angel comes and speaks to the four. And he has in his hands, or he has in his possession, the seal of the living God. The seal of the living God. And he cries out with a loud voice to those four angels to whom it was granted to harm, to do hurt, to do malicious damage to the earth and to the sea. And he tells them, he commands them, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Look at that expression. The servants of our God. That's who he describes them. Now, there are a lot of scriptures in, you know, Paul's writings that describe us as servants. We are servants of the Lord. We are ministers, servants. It's the same word. And that's certainly true. But this is a term that's particularly used in reference to God's chosen people, Israel. And as you look at this book of the Revelation, it fits in with that. Because look back at chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1. And here's how he addresses this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, that's the name of this book, okay, which God gave him, that's Jesus Christ, to show his servants. This is a message particularly directed to his servants, to show them things which must shortly take place. And he sent, and he signified it by his angel to his servant John, and that's how we have this recorded. But it's sent particularly to his servants. Now look at one passage of Scripture with me, the book of Leviticus. Go back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus, chapter 25. This is a part of the giving of the law, but in this we see a description from God about who the children of Israel are. There are lots of the descriptions in here about redemption. This is a book. This chapter is all about redemption. The year of Jubilee, how you can redeem people that have been sold into slavery, the redemption of your inheritance, the land, and so forth. And at the close of this, this is what he says. Look at verse 55, Leviticus 25, verse 55. For the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. That's a particular title that he gave to the people of Israel, the children of Israel. And so I think that's who these are. And he makes that very clear. Go back to Revelation chapter 7. Who are the ones who are sealed? There are lots of different ideas that are put forth. Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, have claimed for many years that they are the 144,000. That goes all the way back in their history that they've always believed that. And I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. I believe they deny the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that they deny the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are things that are vital to, they're the fundamental truths to our salvation. Their problem came for them when their numbers, the membership in the Jehovah's Witnesses exceeded 144,000. And they had to explain that. So then they go to this idea then, all right, there are a special select group within that that are the real 144,000. But there's nothing in here about the, you know, none of those Jehovah's Witnesses from, you know, are probably Jews. Very few of them might be. There might be a few, but it's not the Jehovah's Witnesses. I guarantee you that. That's not who's in view here. And again, it's not the church, the body of Christ. We are not associated with Israel in any way. There's never any reference in the Scripture to the church being Israel. There are people today who teach that the church is spiritual Israel, that all those blessings that were promised to Israel in the Old Testament are today being realized in a spiritual way in the church, the body of Christ. Nowhere is that taught in Scripture. That's just assumed. That symbolism is assumed in there. Israel is a name that was given to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 32, verse 28, Jacob wrestled with an angel one night. Many believe that that angel was actually the angel of the Lord, which may have been the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in that wrestling match, his name was changed. God says, your name once was Jacob. Jacob means heel grabber or supplanter, somebody who tries to take the place of somebody else. When Esau, his older brother, was born, what was the situation with Jacob? What was he doing? He had hold of his heel as he came out. So that's why he was named. He was named for something that he did. And that was his name from birth. God changed his name to Israel, which literally means contending with God. Because that's what he did on that particular time. But there's various ideas to the meaning of it. But he became, in a sense, a prince, a leader of a nation. His 12 sons became the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. Just out of curiosity, if we hadn't read this, how many of you think you could have named the 12 sons of Jacob? Yeah, I always get mixed up with a few of them there. We're going to talk about that. Yes, you're jumping ahead, but yes, we're going to talk about that. If you go back and read in Genesis chapter 35, verses 22 to 26, it gives us a list of who the 12 sons of Jacob were by their respective mothers. Leah, which was the older sister of the woman that he really wanted to marry, which was Rachel, and you know, he kind of was tricked into that. Jacob was a trickster, and he got a trick played on him by his father-in-law Laban. But she gave birth to six sons: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Those are the first four sons that were born. And then she also gave birth to Issachar and Zebulun. Now Rachel, Jacob's beloved wife, she gave birth to two children. Who are they? Joseph and Benjamin, just those two. But those were the ones that he loved the most, and those were the ones that were dearest to him because Rachel was dearer to him. Now, in the process of competing with each other, those two wives gave up their handmaidens to be basically Jacob's wives as well. So Bilhah, who was Rachel's maid, she gave birth to Dan and Naphtali, and Zilpah, who was Leah's maid, gave birth to Gad and to Asher. Now, that's the names, that's the 12 tribes of Israel as they were born with those names. Now, if you go and read in Genesis chapter 48, we'll start with 48. In Genesis chapter 48, we see Jacob is blessing Joseph's sons. Joseph was the beloved son, and he had two sons, and the oldest one was Manasseh, the youngest one was Ephraim. And Joseph really wanted his oldest son, Manasseh, to be blessed over Ephraim. Did it happen that way? What did Jacob do? Crossed his hands. Joseph tried to stop him, tried to undo it. He said, no, this is the way it's going to go. And so the younger one, Ephraim, was blessed over the older one. Now, Jacob should have been used to that. The same thing happened with him. He was blessed instead of Esau. He saw that was the work of God. And then in chapter 49, he gives a prophetic blessing upon every one of those of his sons. But by the time we do that, Joseph, though he wasn't the firstborn, usually the firstborn son is supposed to get the birthright, which includes a double portion of the inheritance. Okay? Yeah, if there were two sons, it would be divided up instead of, you know, two ways, it would be divided up three ways, and the oldest son, the one with the birthright, would get the two parts, and the other one would only get one. So there's 12 of them, so there's 13 parts. He gets two for his two children, Ephraim and Manasseh. If you look at other places, in fact, someone has said there's about 20 different ways that the 12 sons or tribes of Israel are named. For instance, when it comes to dividing the land, there were two portions given to Joseph's family, one for Ephraim and one for Manasseh, but none for Joseph. Okay, they went to his two sons. Levi was not given any portion of the land. Levi was the tribe of the priesthood, and so instead of getting land, they were given cities instead. So they didn't have a portion of land; they had cities that were given to them. So they weren't included in the division of the land. They were left out. Here in Revelation, Levi and Joseph are both listed. And so is Manasseh. But Joseph's still got two in there, but, you know, Ephraim's not in there. And the other one that's missing is who? Dan. Dan is missing as well. So we ask the question again, why are those two tribes missing and replaced with Levi and Joseph? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29. When God gave the law, when God was letting that new generation enter into the land, he gave the law a second time, which is what the book of Deuteronomy is all about. It means second law. And so he gives instructions and he gives warnings to the children of Israel about what to look for when they go into the land. Let's go down to verse... I wish we'd read all of this, but for sake of time, let's go down to verse 18. He makes this covenant with them, and he warns them about the abominations and the idols of the nations that are there already in the land, that they're going to drive out from the land. And he warns them about being influenced and taken away by those nations into idolatry. And he says in verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or what? Tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him. For then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. Now, that gives kind of the basis for, I think, maybe why Dan and Ephraim are eliminated. We're not going to take the time to go and look at these. I'm just going to give you some references. If you look at the book of Judges, toward the end of the book of Judges, in chapter 18 in particular, it describes Dan and that tribe basically going into and embracing idolatry as a tribe. And so they become idol worshippers. Ephraim is, interestingly enough, the tribe of a man named Jeroboam. What is Jeroboam always remembered for? How is he described? He nearly always, every time you see his name mentioned, he's said to be this. He made his people of Israel to sin. He was the one who became the first king of the northern kingdom. When the kingdom was split, the kingdom of Judah was ruled over by Solomon's son, which was Judah and Benjamin. The 10 northern tribes, headed up by the main and the largest tribe of Ephraim, which is the tribe of Jeroboam, they went quickly. Very quickly into idolatry. He set up, golden calves to be worshipped. One of them, interestingly enough, was in Dan. Appropriate place for it. So you got Ephraim leading them into idolatry, Dan being one of the chief places where that idolatry is recorded. And idolatry is an abomination in the sight of God. And so I think that very may well be why we see those two tribes eliminated at this particular point in time. It doesn't say. That's speculation, and that's just kind of looking at some ideas. But that's very possibly an explanation of it. Now, let's look about what does the seal provide? The seal of the servants of our God, they're sealed on their foreheads. The word seal means a stamp that is impressed upon something. Oftentimes it was used with a signet, it was a private mark, it was used for security or preservation. Back in the days when there were kings ruling, they had a signet ring. And that signet ring was used to seal important documents or things that were, you know, this is coming from the authority of the king. Okay, so the seal was placed there. You can see some instance of it in Scripture. When Daniel was placed in the lion's den, that covering for the lion's den was sealed with the king's signet ring to make sure that he stayed in that lion's den all night long, just as the king had decreed, or the law of the Medes and Persians had decreed. And Esther, the book of Esther, we know that King Ahasuerus gave his signet ring to a man named Haman, who was intent on destroying the Jews. In other words, he gave the authority of the king into the hands of a man who hated the Jews. And we see how Esther was used of God to preserve her nation. And eventually, that signet ring was taken away from Haman and given to her uncle Mordecai. And so we see that as well. Jesus, when he was placed in the tomb, what were the Jewish rulers worried about? Somebody coming and stealing his body. So they placed a Roman guard there, and they, you know, rolled a stone before the tomb, and they sealed it with a Roman seal, which means with the authority of the emperor of Rome, nobody is to open this tomb. And that's what it was for. So the purpose of the seal is, in a sense, threefold. I mean, there's lots of different ideas. I'm going to give you three different ideas. Number one, it's a seal of ownership or possession. Okay? This is a seal of the living God. These 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed and shown to be the possession of and owned by and under the authority of the living God. And so that identifies them. Again, look at Revelation chapter 14 for just a second. Look at where they're sealed. John says, "And I looked, and behold, there was a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000. There they are, the 144,000. And Jesus is standing on Mount Zion. That's Jerusalem. And it says, having his Father's name written on their foreheads, which says, we belong to God. We are the children of the living God. This name written on their foreheads. So it's a seal of ownership, of possession. It is also a seal of security or protection. We talked about the lion's den, Jesus' tomb being sealed to protect anyone from molesting or tampering with it. The authority and power of the sealer is clearly displayed in that seal, so everybody knows this is the power that protects. Look, we saw back in Revelation 7, it says, do not harm. Do not harm the earth or the sea or anything that's in it until these are sealed. They were sealed to protect them from any of God's judgments. I think they were protected not only from God's judgments, but even from danger and harm that might come from the Antichrist or anyone in his kingdom. I think these are 144,000 people that endured throughout that entire tribulation period because nobody could touch them. They were sealed by God. And then finally, it's also a seal of destination or perfection. That God, it's kind of like God's going to make sure that these are carried through to the end and the purpose for which I have placed them. They're going to be, it's going to be fulfilled. The purpose for which they were sealed will be carried out. We saw that with Daniel chapter 6, with Daniel in the lion's den. But look here in Revelation chapter 14. Notice, these 144,000, where are they seen here? Standing on Mount Zion with who? Yeah, the Lamb. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. So by the time we see this, he's already returned to this earth. We see him already returned to this earth, and they're there with him. And their number is not 136,000. It's not like 8,000 of them were killed. There's still 144,000 of them there. Keep reading with me in that passage. Go down to... let's just keep reading straight through. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters. He says, like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And they sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. They were bought by God. They were paid for by God. They became the possession of God. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault. And they stand where? Before the throne of God. So this is why they're sealed, so that God will carry them through. If you read in Revelation chapter 22, one other place. Chapter 22, and look at verse 5. These are those who are going to be with the Lord. This is the eternal kingdom. We're past the millennial kingdom to the eternal kingdom. And it says in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign how long? forever and ever. He will carry through His promise to them, to these children of Israel that are sealed, and they will reign with Him forever and ever. Now, let's look at a couple of the issues. Let's look in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. What I want us to see is that there's a seal that's important for us as well. It's a different seal. It's a different purpose. It's a different group of people that are sealed. But this is the seal that we have been sealed with. And I always think this is a wonderful verse of Scripture. There are people today who think that they can lose their salvation. There are people today who think that they go in and out of salvation kind of on a regular basis. They're the type of people that will go down front, for instance, anytime there's an altar call in any church or any revival, they're always ones to go down front to make sure that they're saved because they're never sure. Now, this passage of Scripture, I think it makes it very clear that when we trust Jesus Christ as Savior, when we're baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into Christ Jesus, we're not only placed there, we're sealed there. We're sealed there. And He describes it here. Start reading with me in verse 12. He says that we who first trusted in Christ to be to the praise of His glory, in whom you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed. Now, King James says, after you believe. Some people like to take that as meaning that this is something that takes place sometime after you're saved. But the expression, whether you translate it after or whether you translate it having believed, it really takes place. It happens the very moment you hear the gospel and trust and believe in the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Having believed, what does it say happens? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, in one sense, He Himself is the seal. The Holy Spirit of God Himself is the seal. That's why He's called the Holy Spirit of what? Promise. This is God's promise to us. God has made promises to us. He is the guarantee of our inheritance. And He remains the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And all of this is to the praise of His glory. When you trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior, yes, the Holy Spirit of God, you know, baptizes you into Christ, but He also comes to dwell within us. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. His presence within us. Our bodies are the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. His dwelling place within us is God's guarantee to us. It's His seal, His protection to us. That, yes, I will carry through with every promise I've made to you. I use this example, the word guarantee. The King James uses the word earnest. Those of you who have bought a house know what earnest money is. When you buy a house, you put down earnest money. And you say, here, you know, I'm going to give the mortgage company or the title company, whoever's involved in it, this amount of money. That's my guarantee to you, my promise, my earnest, that I will carry through with this transaction. Now, if you don't, what happens? You lose the earnest money. You see, God has given us His earnest. He says, I promise you, I'm going to carry through with everything I promise. I'm going to redeem you completely. Because we've experienced redemption. We have the redemption in Christ Jesus. But what part of us has not been redeemed? The body. The body. You know, I've never seen heaven. I've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ. I have the promises in His Word that one day He's going to take me there. He's going to redeem not only my soul and spirit, but my body as well. In fact, Ephesians 4:30 talks about the redemption of our bodies. Until the redemption of our bodies, the Holy Spirit of God is the seal. It's His seal that we are His possession. It's His seal that protects us. No one can touch us. Romans chapter 8 describes it, says, no one can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It gives a long list of the things, including, you know, height, depth, you know, life, death. It says, no created thing, which includes us, which includes Satan, any angel, anything you want to talk about, nothing can separate us because we have that protection by the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. And so we are that. And it's also God's promise that I'm going to carry through with the transaction. I'm going to complete my purpose in you and take you one day home to be with me in glory and give you a new glorified body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a wonderful seal as well. Different seal than what we see in Revelation. So we don't need this seal. We don't need to try to claim this seal. We have the seal of the Holy Spirit of God. Now, oh boy, I'm running out of time. Let's go back to Revelation 7 again, just quickly. Why are these 144,000 sealed? Well, if you look at them, they are a remnant. I don't believe that this represents all the people of Israel that will be saved. Okay? I think this is a particular group of Israelites that will be saved during that period. 144,000 of them. There are others who are going to be saved as well. There are described some who flee out into the wilderness where they have a place prepared by God where He's going to take care of them and protect them there. I don't think that's 144,000 necessarily. There are other Jews that are going to be saved. So this is a remnant. God has always preserved for Himself a remnant, has He not? The days of Noah, the earth was filled with violence and wickedness and evil. And yet, Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. God has always had a remnant. Even during the direst of circumstances, in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, when they ruled the northern kingdom of Israel, wickedness just filled that nation. Elijah thought, he says, I'm the only one that's left. What did God tell him? There are 7,000. I have reserved for myself 7,000, a remnant who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so that's always true. During the Babylonian captivity, we've got people like Daniel and Ezekiel who were faithful to God. So there's always been a remnant. And God prophesies about that. Look in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. And go down with me to verse 11. Isaiah 11 and 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people who are left. From Assyria and Egypt, from Paphos and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and with His mighty wind He will shake His fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. And there will be a highway for the remnant of His people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that He came up from the land of Egypt. Here's just a prophecy of what God's going to do for Israel in the future. He's going to bring them back together. You've got Judah and Ephraim, the two kingdoms. He said they're going to be brought back and they're going to be made one nation again, one kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, will rule and reign over them. He's going to bring them back to that land. He's going to give them victory over all their enemies. But He refers to them as what? They're a remnant. They're a remnant of the people of Israel. So that's what it is. This is a remnant sealed by God. They are sealed to be servants of God. They are, as we read in Revelation 14, they will stand with the Lamb. They are the redeemed from the earth. They are the ones who are undefiled. They follow the Lamb wherever He goes. They are the first fruits to God and the Lamb. He says, in their mouth there is no deceit. Now, I think the emphasis upon their mouth being no deceit is the indication that they are witnesses. You know, there are some who claim that they're never said to be witnesses. And that's true. The word witness is never used either in Revelation 7 or Revelation 14. But it talks about it. Out of their mouth, there's no deceit coming forth, which means to me that there is testimony. And so they're going to stand without fault before the throne of God. We've already seen that they're referred to as servants. They are the servants of God. They are His witnesses, and they're going to be used of God during that tribulation period, I believe, to be a testimony of God's power and of God's mercy to redeem man from the earth. Now, they're going to be sealed before the angels who hold the four winds of heaven affect the earth, the sea, and the trees. No harm will come to any of those things until they are sealed. Now, when will that be? That's not real clear. Sometimes the book of Revelation is not absolutely clear on when things will happen. I've seen three different viewpoints. Some believe that these 144,000 are going to be sealed even before the six seals are loosened by the Lamb, even before the events that we see in Revelation chapter 6, before the Antichrist is revealed, before the war, the famine, the pestilence, and the death starts on the earth. That's certainly a possibility. At the very beginning of Daniel's 70th seven, some believe that they'll be sealed after the first four seals are loosed, meaning basically after the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, before the abomination of desolation is set up and before the wrath of God is poured out on the earth. That's a possibility as well. I want you to look at one verse of Scripture that kind of gives a little indication. Look at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. This describes the sounding of the seven trumpets. There are seven seal judgments. There are seven trumpet judgments. There are seven bowl or vial judgments. These are the trumpet judgments. Now, we're going to look at all of them, but if you look with me at verses 7 through 13, describe basically the first four trumpets. Notice how these trumpets affect. Look at verse 7. The first angel sounded the trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to where? The earth. And a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Now, remember, those angels held back the winds of God's judgment to keep them from harming the earth, the seas, or the trees in particular. Verse 8, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. Okay? A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Verse 10, the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the water rivers and on the springs of water, it made them bitter. Go down to verse 12. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Verse 13, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. Now you see there, the earth is hit, the seas are hit, the trees are hit. So I think certainly the sealing takes place before these trumpet judgments are announced. I don't know exactly when that takes place. We're going to look at that as we study this further. But that's when they're sealed, is before that. So that in particular we can identify. And if you get down to the Revelation chapters 15 and 16 and you look at the bowl judgments, it's going to hit all those areas again. The earth, the sea, the trees will be hit, and even more will be destroyed. Now, they're sealed in their foreheads, and the Father's name is written there on their foreheads. And I think that it's placed there because when you meet somebody and talk to somebody, that's kind of the first thing you see. Your eye to eye, that's what you see. So it's visible. It's a clearly visible location, practically speaking, but it has symbolic meaning as well. If you look in the, we're not going to turn and look at it because I'm out of time. But in the book of Exodus, chapter 26, verses 36 to 38, if you look at Aaron was the high priest of Israel. He was the one who represented the people. He was a mediator between God and the people of Israel. And on his forehead, there was something that was written. There's something on his forehead that was always written, and it says this. It says, holiness to the Lord. Holiness to the Lord, written on his forehead. During the tribulation period, especially as you get into the kingdom, what is Israel going to be? Look at Revelation chapter 1 for just 1 second, and I'll close with this verse, I promise. Revelation chapter 1, look at verse 4, we'll get the context here. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. These witnesses of the 144,000, the faithful witness is the Lord Jesus himself. He is the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over the kings of the earth. He is to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Look at verse 6. And has made us what? Kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This was to be Israel's role all along. When God chose that one nation, separated that one nation, coming from Abraham's loins, and through Abraham and Isaac and then Jacob or Israel, that nation was chosen by God to be a mediator between him and all the other nations, the Gentile nations. They were to be a testimony to him. And when you look at Exodus chapter 19, when he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and he entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel, he told them right there, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. Israel were to be priests to God in particular. And so that's in a sense what we see these 144,000 kind of serving as. They are serving in a sense as priests of God. They are a testimony, a witness to God among the nations of His goodness and of His mercy and of His righteous judgment. Everything that's happening is going to be the righteous judgment of God. Next time, we'll stop right there. It's an interesting thing, and we'll look at it later on. When we get down to Revelation chapter 13, you see something that makes an interesting contrast with the seal of the living God. And that's something called the mark of the beast. Seal of God versus the mark of the beast. We'll look at that later. Next time, we'll look at the second group of people that are going to be described as those who will be able to stand. And those are this huge multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues that are seen before the throne of God. We'll look at that next time and continue this study at that time. Next Sunday night, Lord willing. No, not next Sunday night. No, next Sunday is the fifth Sunday. Forgot about that. Next Sunday is the fifth Sunday. We will have our fifth Sunday luncheon, which we normally do on fifth Sunday, after church, the morning church service. And so we'll have that, and we'll have a good time of fellowship together. There will not be an evening service next Sunday night. We'll pick up Sunday after that, as far as I know, which will be May. Yeah. All right. So, no next Sunday night, but we'll know the one after that. Let's close in prayer tonight. Father, thank you so much for this truth that we find in your word. We're thankful for the wonderful fulfillment of your promises that we see here. We know that you've made tremendous promises to Israel, prophecies concerning what you're going to do to bring to consummation your purpose for this nation. And we thank you as we see these things unfold in the Scripture, that we see the faithfulness that you have. And we know that that faithfulness is toward us as well. We thank you, Father, that as members of the church, the body of Christ, you are faithful to us. In the same way that you sealed and protected these 144,000 from the children of Israel, you have sealed us today by your Holy Spirit, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the assurance of knowing that that your Spirit indwelling us is your promise to us, your guarantee to us, that we will be your children forever. Because we know, Father, that our salvation is not based upon our works or our goodness, because we have none. It's based upon the finished work and the goodness of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, that we can know that one day you're going to complete that work of redemption and take us home to be with you forever and give us new and wonderful bodies, glorious bodies, spiritual bodies, like that of our wonderful Savior. And we'll dwell with you forever. We look forward to that day, Father, when you come for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.